Man with wooden leg escapes prison. He's caught. They take his wooden leg away from him. Each day he must cross a large hill and swim a wide river to get to the field, where he must work all day on one leg. This goes on for a year. At the Christmas party, they give him back his leg. How kind. Now he doesn't want it. His escape is all planned. It requires only one leg. This morning, God willing, when you leave, you will have a spiritual leg to stand on. Please hear the word of the Lord. I'll be in 2 Thessalonians 1. You're welcome to turn there and read along with us. 2 Thessalonians 1. You can also open up the Bible app on your phone, of course, and scroll and swipe and click. You'll probably get there faster than I do, thanks to the way phones work. 2 Thessalonians 1. We're going to read through the whole chapter all at once, but take heart. It's only 12 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is growing greatly and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I'm preaching on Christian perseverance. If you want the topic in plain language, it's perseverance, it's endurance. It's standing on one leg, knowing you can make it anyway. Perseverance, as you already have lived through many times, you don't need me to tell you what it means, but I will say that perseverance accepts trying circumstances without grinding to a halt, without giving up. Perseverance is pedaling uphill, even when it's steep and getting steeper, and you don't have an electric bicycle that does the work for you. Perseverance doesn't deny that the circumstances are hard, but perseverance keeps going, keeps making progress, won't quit. But to be fair to us humans, what happens when we don't think we can take another step? What happens in those moments when we're just, well, we just can't keep going? What sustains perseverance and faith at a time like that? Well, the first answer I suggest to you this morning is pride. Pride. Not pride like you're probably thinking, but pride like the Apostle Paul talked about. If we take a close look at Scripture, I get surprised anyway. I see pride, I see perspective, and I see prayer. But I'll do pride first. It's the most surprising. And you're probably sitting there going, did the pastor just say pride? Because I think pride gets preached against in the church. We're not supposed to be proud. But Paul used the word proud, so I'm stuck with it. Can't change Scripture. Got to believe it and see what Paul means. He says in verse 3 and 4, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is only fitting, because your faith is increasing abundantly and the love of each and every one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And then he says, as a result, because of the growing faith, because of the growing love, we ourselves speak proudly among the churches of God. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. To translate that, it means that people at other churches around Barnstable County would be going, man, you and you and you and you and you have got some growing faith. And you and you and you and you and you and you. And they'd name you, of course. But in real life, I don't want to name you and make you feel awkward. And this might be on YouTube forever, so maybe you don't want your name on there forever. If you're a humble sort of person and you're still thinking about the other kind of pride. But all these churches would be going, man, those people down there at 46 Mitchell's Way, they are growing in love. They are growing in faith. I've seen the endurance. I've seen the perseverance. They are growing. We're proud of them. Paul says he's proud of this church. And he's not just proud of them in like a private way, like, hey, great job. He's proud of them in like a social media. I put it out on public, you know, the public posting. Like, it's not just for my friends to see. Like, I'm telling all the churches how proud of the Thessalonians I am. They are so faithful. I'm so proud of them. So is Paul and Silvanus, by the way. But they're showing, the Thessalonians are showing unshakable devotion in the face of fierce adversity. And Paul's proud of them for it. I tried this week over and over again to find out exactly how are they being persecuted. It's one of those things I would want to know. What are they enduring? How are they being persecuted? And I never did find the answer exactly. I never did find out precisely who was responsible and what was going on and why were they being troubled and harassed and so on. So I have to do my best to make an educated guess. There's historical evidence that as Paul traveled around starting churches, of which Thessalonica was in one city, and that's where he started a church, there's historical evidence that Paul would go to the Jews first because they had a synagogue and they had an established culture, and he would build a bridge from their understanding of Judaism to Jesus, and he would preach Christ as the Messiah and attempt to lead Jews to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. If that wasn't successful or had limited success or was a complete rejection on the part of the Jews, he would then go to what's known as the Gentiles, the non-Jews of the city, and just make a way, basically, to share the gospel with them. He'd go down to the river, or he'd go into the marketplace, or he'd go to where the smart people hung out and argue with them. He just found a way and just started mingling with Gentiles and finding his way around. And then, usually what happened is, as he did that, sometimes people from a previous city would follow him to the next city and stir up trouble and continue the argument and keep rejecting him and keep arguing with people and resisting his ministry. So that would go on and on. It's possible that that's what's happening here, because these people were not very nice as they went behind Paul and tried to undermine what he was doing and argue with him. They'd give the Christians a hard time. There were, you know, I don't know if laws were actually broken, but people acted in violent ways. People acted in mean ways. They stirred up riots. There were all kinds of problems. We don't know what happened in Thessalonica, but we do know that it was a good-sized city. Thessalonica, for those of you who just need a little trivia, the next time you're at the pub or the next time you're at online trivia stuff and having fun like that, just know this, I learned something. Thessalonica was named after Alexander the Great's stepsister. So Alexander the Great, historically famous general, tremendously memorable world leader. At one point, he was the guy who just had defeated so many nations and conquered so many armies. And you could look up on the internet and see that he just had this massive swath of the earth under his control. And so Thessalonica was in the realm, and he decided that whatever its name used to be wasn't good enough. He liked his stepsister so much, he was going to rename the city in her honor. So something, whatever city, became Thessalonica because that was his stepsister's name. 300 years before Jesus comes along, there's a different person, a Macedonian general, and he starts the city. He got conquered by Alexander the Great, clearly, but he started the city. And so what that means about these Thessalonians is they were used to important people, historically significant people, big shots coming through town and making big changes in their world. They were used to Alexander the Great. They were used to Macedonian generals. They were used to these kind of big, significant shifts in their community coming on through. It's not like they never met somebody important. It's not like they never had citywide change. And yet in the middle of that, even though they were so familiar with big-time people and big-time ideas, here comes Paul with the gospel. Here comes Paul saying, let me tell you about Jesus. You've heard of Alexander the Great and his stepsister and this Macedonian general, but Jesus came along and he's not interested in changing the name of the city. He's interested in changing your entire life. He's interested in doing for you what Alexander the Great couldn't do or the Macedonian general couldn't do. He's interested in all these changes. And then, lo and behold, Paul finishes his work. He leaves this city. He leaves Timothy behind to help this new church get stronger and get all some things worked out and make some growth in their faith and make some growth figuring some things out and whatnot. So Timothy's there to help them keep growing. Timothy tells Paul things are going great here. And then Paul says, I got to write him a letter right now. So he, in ancient terms, writes them a letter right now, which means write it on scroll, of course, put it on the back of a horse probably, send, you know, whatever, right? So there's no right now in the ancient world. But as fast as he could, he writes them this letter. It's about 20 years after the time of Christ. And he says to them, I am so proud of you that I can't stop talking about you. I'm excited, I'm proud, I'm encouraged, and I'm telling everybody how much faith and love you've got. Part of why I'm bringing up perseverance and pride at the same time is this week I hope you'll find a Christian and tell them how proud you are of them. I don't know every church. I don't know other churches you went to in the past, but I realized this week as I thought about the real life of these ordinary Christians, they were proud of each other, and they didn't hesitate to say it. And I thought, wow, we could go around and be proud of each other. We could just go around and say, I see you following Jesus. And I know it's not easy for you. I know it's not fun for you. And I'm proud of you. Your fill in the blank, family member, friend, coworker, is pretty difficult to deal with. But you were patient this week. I'm proud of you. Your job is awful. Can I go there? Your job is awful. But you keep showing up. I'm proud of you. You don't have a lot of money, but you give part of what you have with a generous, free spirit to the Lord as an act of worship. Your life is hard, but you're volunteering to serve teenagers. You're giving up time. You're volunteering at Faith Family Kitchen about a half mile away here serving meals to people who don't have a home at the moment, don't have enough food. I'm proud of you. Think of all the ways. I think we get relaxed into it, but it was baked into the identity of this church to be proud of each other. Not just to believe the gospel, not just to obey, they did those things, but to take a minute and go, I am proud of you. How awesome would it be if we recreated that amongst ourselves this week and texted somebody and said, I'm proud of you. Your life is wretched, or that person treated you horrible, that was terrible. And then go, oh, thank you, I'm proud of you. Way to go. That'd be incredible. I think that's a church. Part of the reason that they continued to be strong in the midst of perseverance is I think they were growing in their love for one another. And they got somebody like Paul, who could probably be perceived as like a giant of the faith. And he's going, I'm proud of you. How good would it feel to have each other loving and saying, I'm proud of you. I think you're doing awesome. There's part of this that I'll just quickly hit on. I think perseverance requires friendship. Like real honest-to-goodness people who know you just a little bit and would say good things to you and encourage you. What we see here is faith and love and friends, people with pride in each other. How good it would be to have a community like that. It's not glamorous or mind-blowing. It's probably not going to go viral this week in your life, but perseverance depends on faith and love and friends. And it allows you to say, I'm proud of you, I'm thankful for you, I'm excited about you. Now, after pride, something that's not going to surprise you quite, maybe not surprise you quite as much, is that a second influence on your perseverance will actually be perspective. This is verses 5 through 10. You heard it once, but I'll hit some of the high notes here. Perspective. There's pride, and then there's perspective. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, Paul says. He's putting the suffering in perspective for them. He's saying, this suffering you're in is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Well, what does that mean? So that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. In other words, he's telling them, your suffering isn't just some accident. And it's not your fault. It's possible to suffer because, you know, you did things you shouldn't have done, right? I have like rolled through a stoplight before. It's going to be all right. I've rolled through a stoplight before and I got a gigantic ticket, right? Now I was suffering. Had to pay $400. This was years ago, not last week. It is a lot of money. It was in another state, but okay. But it was like, whoo, $400. That is a lot of money. If any of you don't think it's a lot of money, you can reimburse me. You'll see me on the way out the door. I will take reimbursements. $400, a lot of money. That suffering was my own fault. That's not what Paul's talking about. That is not what Paul's talking about. He's saying you are suffering, but you're going to be found worthy of the kingdom of God. It's God's righteous judgment, a plain indication. Another bit of perspective that he provides them is verse 6 and verse 7. He says it's only just, meaning it's only fair, it's only right, it's only actually good, it's just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you and to give you relief. You can lose sight of this if you're enduring something right now. You can lose sight of this if you're persevering something right now. But God is going to be just, and there will be people who get repaid with affliction for afflicting you, and you will get relief. Which begs the question, when? Now, to some extent, I think he provides us our daily bread, and he's gracious. But there's also times in life when we just have to do what the Thessalonians had to do. And it's verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now that's quite a vision. When the Lord Jesus returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You might remember in the life of Jesus, there was a moment when people wanted to rescue him. Human beings saw Jesus in a tight spot and they said, we got to rescue you. We got to fix this. We got to change this. You remember this moment just a little bit, or you can imagine it perhaps. He's in a tight spot, and people, humans, they want to jump to the rescue. And Jesus says, do you not know that I could call down 12 legion of angels to my rescue? I think part of the reason he didn't do it then is because he promised to do it in verse 7, right? He said, I'm coming back. I will come back. I will be sent back, and only the Father knows when. But I will go back, and when I do come back, there will be angels. Mighty angels in flaming fire. He's coming back. I don't know exactly what every piece of that will look like, but it's perspective that the king is returning and he will repay those who afflict his people and he will rescue his people and give relief to his people. Now, this sounds so obvious. I feel like you've probably heard this at least a dozen times in a church. If not, I apologize for devaluing it a little bit. But the return of Jesus can seem like old fodder or something that we've all heard a few times. The reason we have to keep bringing it up to each other, though, is because ordinarily what I do when I have a little bit of stress and a little bit of strain is think, I should pull up a funny video on YouTube. Like, just laugh a little bit. Now, I do think that is fine, you know, like I do watch funny YouTube videos from time to time. Or I'll think, I just got to listen to that song. It'll pick me up. I'll just put on that song. I have YouTube playlists and I know what they are and the energy's great and I feel good and that'll get me. And I'm just trying to drive 3 miles to my job. So it's like all I got is one song, but this is what I need. In the ancient world, they didn't say, if I could just get one more cup of coffee, or if I could just get that Spotify playlist, or, man, I tell you what, if I could just take the day off and be at the pond, you know, insert image of your pond here or your beach there, or get up to Maine for the weekend. If my family would just be quiet and I could sit downstairs, you know. What they said is, we're waiting on Jesus to come back. And they let their imagination be captivated by the sight of a returning king with his mighty angels flaming in fire. And they said, I'm going to get my relief someday. Those people are going to get the justice from God that only he can rightly do. And that was their hope. I've got to discipline myself a little bit sometimes to say, YouTube would be okay, but have I even like taken a moment in my hardships to say, there's a Jesus coming back with mighty angels and flaming fire. And he could have called the 12 legion down way back when to rescue himself, but he decided, I'm going to save the 12 legion for when it really matters, and that's saving my people. Because Jesus is more interested in saving you than he is in saving himself. And we can lose sight of that. In 1987, Tom Petty You guys know the musician Tom Petty? Yeah, you do. Some of you are like, yeah, you're like, I've heard Tom Petty. I have too. Haven't been to a show, but in 1987, Tom Petty wrote one of the songs that I really like most. I'll tell you the story of how he wrote it. He's sitting at breakfast with the woman who was his wife at the time. They had a young daughter. They're having breakfast. They lived in California. I'm pretty sure they had a nice home because the Tom Petty albums I bought were pretty expensive. So I think he got a good share of royalties. He's got a nice place in California, probably looking out over the ocean or what have you. I think it was Encino Hills. Maybe some of you from California can tell me more about it. But he's out there. He's having breakfast. They're eating. And lo and behold, they smell smoke. You smell that smoke? You can imagine this, right? As a family, you're eating breakfast. You're thinking, oh, Dad's burning pancakes too. And it begs the question, does Tom Petty burn pancakes when he cooks them? I have no idea. Does Tom Petty even cook his own pancakes? I don't know. But they smell smoke. It's not the pancakes. It's not the eggs. It's not Tom Petty, and it's not his wife, and it's not his young daughter. Some person, an arsonist, had taken a bunch of lighter fluid and poured it all over the wooden staircase at Tom Petty's house and set it on fire. So Tom Petty's trying to have an ordinary family breakfast, and meanwhile, a criminal with violent intentions is trying to harm them all and do damage to his house. Tom Petty said this. They got out okay. The arsonist was never captured, never found, but they get out okay and they survive. And when it's all over with, Tom Petty said, "It really frightened me. They didn't just try to kill me. They tried to wipe out my whole family." Naturally, a deeply upsetting, distressing situation. So what does Tom Petty do? He writes, "I won't back down." You guys know "I Won't Back Down"? Yeah, it's great. I'm not going to sing it. You know I have a thing. I sing over there in private, but I don't sing out loud up here. But he says these words, "You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down." If you're a good singer and you know this, you can sing along. "You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground, won't be turned around, and I'll keep this world from dragging me down. Gonna stand my ground, and I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down." That's great rock and roll, right? Some of you are going to be driving to work one morning this week, and you're going to be like, "I need that Tom Petty song. What was it again?" And you're going to pull up, we have our services on YouTube, so you're going to pull up YouTube, and the way that thing works, you're going to go to Living Hope, and you're going to get redirected to Tom Petty, and you know. But at least you heard something this morning. It's great rock and roll, but there's only one person who stood at the gates of hell and didn't back down, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one. I appreciate Tom Petty's songwriting, musical skill. If somebody set my house on fire, I'd need to find some hope too, and in a hurry. And I get where he's coming from. And his song definitely fires me up. But our perspective has to be that Jesus is the only one who stood up at the gates of hell and said, "Nothing is going to prevail against me. I love the Father too much. I love people too much. I am the Son of God, and I get to do what I want to do because I'm the King of all creation. I am the creator and the sustainer of everything that has been made, and Satan's work will be broken, and it is finished." And Christ did it. He stood at the gates of hell. He went straight to the depths of Satan's captivity and defeated the prince of this world in his own realm. He defeated him. He took the keys. We were the ones in prison. You could stand us up at the gates of hell, but we were on the wrong side of the gate. We didn't have the keys. We were the ones in captivity, and all of humanity were. But Jesus came, stood at the gates of hell, and took the keys away. Perspective and pride can sustain our perseverance. There's another really good song. It's called "The Mighty Name of Jesus," and it was rolling around in my heart this week. It says, "I will not fear, I will not fear when the enemy comes near. On the door frame of my life is the blood of Jesus Christ. I will not fear, I will not fear. There's an army of angels here. I'm protected on all sides by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Calling on the power of heaven, I proclaim. Every weapon formed against me must break in the mighty name of Jesus." When you're suffering for the kingdom, don't forget the mighty name of Jesus. The mighty name of Jesus. Those who obey the gospel, those who know God, have believed in him through the mighty name of Jesus. And his mightiness is enough. It's not the faith, however small or however large you have. It's growing in Thessalonica. But the faith is there. It's people who've surrendered the ship, who've handed over the keys of their life to Jesus that find out he is mighty and he's enough for me. There's other people who haven't surrendered, haven't turned it over. They're still ruling their own lives. And they're hoping that if you stood them up at the gates of hell, they wouldn't back down, but they can't promise it. Which brings us to a point we all find ourselves in, which is prayer. When we can be as persevering as we want, people can say as much pride about us as they want to, we can fight hard mentally and set our minds on things above and fix our eyes on Jesus, but we still end up struggling, and it's at that point that we have prayer, which may be best of all. Paul closes chapter 1 by saying in verse 11, "To this end also we pray for you, always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." I would ask you a question, which is really the same question turned in two directions. Who are you praying for that you know is persevering right now? Because Paul lays out some language for you that might be helpful. If you're doing it by yourself and you've got your own language, great. You don't have to pray this prayer. But if you're also saying, well, I just know somebody who's having a hard time, but I really am not good at prayer, and I really don't know exactly what's going on in their life, because isn't that kind of how it goes? People don't always tell you like the whole picture, or they don't see the whole picture, but you look at them and you go, I know they're really struggling. This is hard for them. Well, Paul lays out a little bit of the language here that helps me just think, and it really is the last part of verse 11, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. As I read those, I just realized I'd like to see God fulfill every desire for goodness. There's some people who are suffering and having a hard situation and they're trying to be faithful, and I could just pray, Lord, would you fulfill every desire for goodness? Because when we're suffering, isn't part of the difficulty of suffering that we want something good and it doesn't happen? It's not happening. And deep down inside us, we're going, I desire goodness. Why do things continue to be painful and bad? Paul's answer to that question was prayer. Now, there's time for action. There's time for setting your mind. There's time for verbal affirmation of each other. But at some point, Paul won't move away from prayer. He prays for persecuted people so that they'll have every desire for goodness fulfilled. And the work of faith with power. If I was suffering, and at the moment I'm doing all right, but if I was in this kind of suffering and somebody was praying for me, I'd like to be able to go, wow, I had the work of faith with power back then. I felt weak, and I felt overwhelmed, and I felt disrespected, but I found out later that people were praying for me, and I was able to do the work of faith with power. And Paul's connecting that kind of progress, that kind of victory, to prayer of somebody else. So who are you praying for that you know is persevering? And the flip side is also true. Who's praying for you? Which means that you might have to let people into your life just like this much, right? And know that we don't necessarily want to gush to people. And we can have like a mindset of going, well, I don't want to sound like a complainer. And it's kind of entrenched in our culture. I didn't live in Thessalonica, so I don't know about them. But it's kind of entrenched in our culture to be self-reliant. You drive around New England, not so much on the Cape, but you drive around New England and you've seen big fields lined with huge rocks that make like a fence, and you know the rock can be like 3 or 4 feet high. That's because, you know, 300 years ago somebody was farming and hitting those stones and they said, what am I supposed to do with this? And in a precursor, you know, they decided to have CrossFit before CrossFit was cool. And so they lift boulder and they carry it and they stack it. And they make a fence out of it so they finally have enough farmland to grow something in by getting all the rocks out of the way. We handle things on our own. We lift up the rocks, we struggle, we carry them, we stack them. We're creative and we're ingenious and we're hardworking. But it's necessary within the church to take advantage of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ and go, I'm having a hard time right now. And ask somebody to be praying for you. Let somebody in just enough about those rocks you're carrying across the field of your own life, and let them pray for you. Let them encourage you. Let them know what's going on. What surprises me is another thing here from Thessalonica. Not only were they so proud of each other that they couldn't be quiet about it, but whatever their persecutions were, they knew what they were. And I think a lot of times we can go through our life, maybe it's just me, but we go through our life and we won't name what's going on. We won't just say, I'm being persecuted, I'm suffering, I'm trying to be righteous and things are getting worse and I'm out here in the field alone carrying this rock and I'm discouraged and worn down and what have you. The Thessalonians didn't hesitate to be like, Paul, you know what's going on? And he didn't hesitate to write a thing on a scroll of leather and send it on the back of some animal 100 miles or whatever it was to get it to the Thessalonians, right? He just named it. He talked about it. They all knew what it was. We don't know what it was, but they all knew what it was. So don't hesitate to name your persecutions, to name the suffering that's going on with some people. It's fine at moments when you feel like you don't have a leg to stand on to just speak up and say, I'm so exhausted, I'm so worn out, I'm so discouraged. You can just be honest. Tell somebody, these are my persecutions, these are my struggles. I'll tell you about one last struggle and then we'll go. In November and December 1950, 30,000 Marines were battling with 120,000 Chinese soldiers. These are the kind of numbers that just go right over my head. But I'll make that a little easier for some of you. I did some math this week and realized that 30,000 and 120,000 can be reduced down, you know, division. Some of you remember division from grade school. You do this thing where you divide, right? What you get is one U.S. Marine for four Chinese soldiers. Everybody get that? 1 to 4? So if you're a U.S. Marine, there's one of you and there's four of the enemy. And Dan Mivel's in the back. He's a Marine and he's smiling right now. He's like, those are pretty good odds. Because that's like the mindset of a Marine. You know, he's watching through the window out there. He's like, oh, I'm paying attention. You know, he's like, yeah, 1 on 4? I'll take those odds because he's a Marine. But I'm sitting here going, I don't know, 1 to 4 feels a little dicey. These 30,000 U.S. Marines, it's November and December 1950. Do you know what happens in November and December? It's the easiest question I've given you all day. Some of you are shaking your heads. It's what? It's cold. Ding, ding, ding. That's exactly right. You're a smart crowd. You're a good crowd. You're still with me. November and December, it is cold. In some parts of the world, it's frozen over in November and December. And when you're 30,000 strong, surrounded by 100, or up against 120,000 strong, and it's frozen and it's cold and all the rest of this, it's not a great moment for those of us who are not U.S. Marines. Some are getting excited. So it's 1 on 4, and eventually the U.S. Marines get surrounded. If you really like military history, it's a great story. Just look up Chosin Reservoir. They were known as the Frozen Chosin, which is a play on words for the Chosin Reservoir in Southeast Asia. But Frozen Chosin is what they were nicknamed for this battle that's going on. They had a lot of plans. They had a lot of strategies. They had all this type of stuff. But it's one of these where the Marines are taking ground. They're trying to move forward on the battlefield. And they get as far as they can get. And then the tide turns against them. And they end up surrounded. So the Marines are surrounded. And they start going backwards, making a strategic, well-resourced rearward motion. I'm not going to call it a retreat because Dan's here and he'll get offended. So I'm not going to call it a retreat, but people are going backward. We'll just call it that. They're moving in an opposite direction. And later, the general in charge of the mission, this is General O.P. Smith, he later was talking about it. In the middle of a battle, you cannot make great comments. But after the battle was over, General O.P. Smith said this, "When you're surrounded, you can't retreat." Hoo-ah, for those of you, right? That's what you're saying, right? Hoo-ah, right about now. When you're surrounded, you can't retreat, General O.P. Smith says. You can only attack in a different direction. Now, I don't want to play around with serious history, with sacrifice, with the horror and the trauma and the challenge of the battlefield. I don't want to play games with it, but I love that quote. I have no idea what it's like to be one of the Frozen Chosen. I have no idea what it's, none of that is my world. But I hear that quote and I go, when you're surrounded, you can't retreat. You can only attack in a different direction. And I think in the Christian life, there may be some moments where you feel surrounded or you at least feel like the troops are closing in and there was lots of military strategy that you can ask Dan about later or look up on your own. But ways that like General Smith like consolidated the troops. And I learned this week that all Marines go through something called the Crucible, which is just this unbelievably difficult 54 hours of life. And the way you get through it is by being mentally tough and united as a team. And you can research that and ask Dan about his experiences. I don't want to get too far off into that because some of those things do parallel like mental preparation and what your mindset is. And some of it just comes down to deep in the heart saying, when you're surrounded, you just attack in a different direction. And 2 Thessalonians speaks to us as Christians. When we're surrounded, we get to attack in a different direction, which is pride in each other, perspective in the coming King who will rescue us, and prayer. Really legitimately reaching out for help and asking for it and giving it. Asking for prayer, especially, I want to emphasize, is attacking in a different direction. But being the kind of people who express pride in one another, who go, man, I see you, I hear you, I heard your request, I've been praying for you, but I'm also proud of you, is really powerful. And that's attacking in a different direction. Some of us have been part of a church where being affirmed and celebrated and honored, having somebody say nice things to us was like a no-no. You're supposed to get yelled at in church. You're supposed to get browbeat. You're supposed to get pushed around. You're supposed to get told harder and harder and more and better. What if we expressed pride in one another and said, great job, great job? If you want to stand on one leg when everything around you is harmful and dangerous and difficult, express pride in one another. Align your perspective by fixing your eyes on Jesus. You can rely on God's character. You can rely on his plans. And lastly, share your persecutions with each other. Pray for each other. Let's close in prayer as we continue. Holy Spirit, we are completely, well, as best we can as human beings, trying to give you our attention and give you our heart and reflect honestly on what you've said to us through your word, what you've said to us through songs, what you've said to us just in the thoughts of our own mind. We know you're active here and you're welcome here. And I pray for these people that I love that you would make it abundantly clear to them what is something that you wanted to give them this week, some way that you wanted to encourage them and equip them so that they're ready for the week to come. I lift up these people to you, and I pray that this morning will be a time when they know they've come and seen, and a time when they know they're also ready to go and tell. We have planned activities that we know are coming, like Faith Family Kitchen tomorrow night and Youth for Christ on Tuesday and other times. But we also have to admit there's a lot about our life that we don't know what's coming yet and what relationships or situations we'll find ourselves in. So we pray that we'd be ready to remember you, to pray for each other, to have faith in you, and to also go and tell others who don't know Jesus yet. It's in his name we pray. Amen.